Today I'd like to present the fifth and concluding lesson in a series of lessons titled Faithfulness in Modern Times. And particularly in the course of our study today, we're going to be looking at the hope of faithfulness. We're really going to be considering why we should be faithful to the Lord. What is the aim? What is the goal of our faithfulness? What motivates us to be faithful? Well, it is the hope that we have. And Acts 27, verses 20 through 26 presents something of a metaphor for us about the connection between hope and faith. But perhaps more of that in just a moment. But we'll start off, as usual, with a definition. In this case, the definition of hope. What is hope? Well, hope is a wish or desire accompanied by confident expectation or fulfillment. In my own experience, hope has been typically and simply defined as desire plus expectation. You need those two elements in order to have hope. A person who does not desire something can hardly be said to hope for it. On the other hand, a person who does not expect something has no reason to hope for it. So you need those two elements in order to entertain hope, desire and expectation. However, once that desire has been satisfied and that expectation has been realized, the Scriptures teach us that hope, by definition, ceases to exist. We no longer desire or hope for what we have received. But all of these considerations impress us with the fact that hope is conditional in nature. In other words, you've got to have desire, you've got to have expectation in order to entertain hope. And all of that says the hope is something to be sought. It is something to be nourished. It is something to be maintained. It is not necessarily easy to get. And once we have it, we can easily lose it, perhaps. And it is therefore not something to be taken for granted. So we study it today. One of the saddest terms, I think, in human thought and language is the word hopeless or hopelessness. Hopelessness robs of all joy and it depresses every effort we might make. It demoralizes us. It brings us down psychologically. It disables us from doing what we need to do. Once we're told there is no hope, why, we quit then, don't we? This all emphasizes the importance of hope, and we want to consider more particularly the connection, the relationship between hope and faith. Now back to Acts 27. Paul is traveling as a prisoner aboard ship from Palestine across the Mediterranean to Italy on his way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And as they leave the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, they are assaulted by a great and terrific storm. As a matter of fact, it goes on about 2 weeks. That's hard to imagine, but the Scriptures in Acts 27 indicate that. In verses 20 and 21, they saw that it was such a terrible storm. They must have anticipated that it was going to be a long-lasting storm, and they just did not see how they were going to be able to survive it. And the Scripture says, they gave up all hope of being saved. And then Paul got up and encouraged them. And he said, we're not going to perish. As a matter of fact, not a one of us is going to be lost. So take courage. And he says, we're going to run up on a certain island. And that's ultimately what happened. It was the island of Malta. But what particularly impresses me, he says later on in the passage, at or about verse 25, for I believe God. That points up the connection between faith in God and hope. When we believe in God, we can afford to have hope. And he says, listen, I know we're being assaulted by a great and terrible storm, but I believe God. And this God in whom I believe and in whom I place my faith has assured us that we can have hope that we're not going to be lost. Not a single one of us. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he indicated that he wrote to them about the fact that they had lost some of their members in Thessalonica to death before Christ had returned. And the survivors were concerned that therefore these were lost forever. And he says, let us not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So, faith in God and hope toward Him have an intimate and important relationship. Hope itself is so critically important because it is the motivational force for the Christian to maintain his faith. Why do we do what we do as Christians? Why do we deny ourselves the sinful pleasures of this world that we do? Because we have hope of something better. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, that if in this life only we have hoped, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied, the New American Standard Version says. In other words, if all we're getting out of being Christians, all of our rewards for that are confined to this life, then it's not worth it. It's not worth it because we're going to be suffering as Christians. Why? There's got to be something more than the benefit that it brings to us in this life. In 1 John 3, then, John talks about the return of Christ and the hope that we have as Christians for that. And actually, starting in verse 2, 1 John 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And notice what he says in verse 3, because this addresses the motivational force behind hope. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, why do we try to live morally, spiritually pure lives? It's because we fix our hope on God and seeing Him and being like Him. So then, God is the basis of our hope. Without God, we can have no hope. We don't often read from it, but an appropriate passage on this point here can be taken from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Beginning with verse 22, we see that that passage says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. It is because of God that we can even entertain hope. Why is it that God is the basis of our hope then? A couple of reasons I'd like to mention to you as to why God is the basis, the foundation of our hope. Because He is the dynamic basis of our hope. And here I refer to power by the word dynamic. Without Him, there can be no hope. Human beings might be made the hope of some other human beings, but human beings can disappoint us. They can lie. They can prove to be faithless. And beyond that, they sometimes don't have the power to fulfill what they have promised. But that's not true of God. He has the power to fulfill what He has promised, so that without Him and without acknowledgement of Him in our lives, there can be no hope. Paul in Ephesians, the second chapter, refers to the Gentiles as having no hope and without God in the world. See the connection between those two points? If we're without God in this world, we are without hope. And why is that? Because only He has the power to make mankind's greatest hope, that is, a better life beyond death, a reality. Only He has the power to give humans hope for something better after death. I've never known a human being yet, at least not since the first century, who could raise the dead. Now, there are instances of that. The apostles, for instance, having been empowered by Christ to do that in certain instances, but not since then. Doctors can do all sorts of wonderful things for us, and I really, really appreciate that. But one thing medical science has not enabled doctors to do is find out how to raise people from the dead. That can't happen. Once people are gone to death, there is no hope for their revival. And sometimes in this world that is fraught with military conflicts, such as occurring in Ukraine today, that gives us concern, I know, and other places around the globe, sometimes then we hope for peace. Peace is what we pray for. And we should pray for that. But not even prayer guarantees, and I don't know what God's plans are, but not even prayer can guarantee that we will have peace. Maybe God has other plans. Maybe His desire not for us to have peace, for whatever reason. But I mean to say that all of humankind's best hopes must be confined to this life, and even then might be dashed by death or by the uncontrollable vicissitudes of life. We can't control life, but God has the power to control life. He has the power to give us hope for something beyond this life. Human beings can't do that, but God has that power. A second reason why God is the basis of our hope is because of His moral nature. He is the moral basis of our hope. God's moral nature compels Him, we might say, to do what He has promised. So that in Titus 1 verse 2 it says, God cannot lie. Now that doesn't mean He wouldn't have the physical power to lie. It means it's contrary to His nature to do so, and so much so that He cannot bring Himself to lie. So God, according to Isaiah 25 verse 1, keeps His word in perfect faithfulness. His faithfulness is perfect. As I said, He cannot lie. That is reiterated in Hebrews 6 verses 18 and 19. Actually, it says there, it is impossible for Him to lie. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. That is, He cannot deny who He is or what He is. He cannot deny or go contrary to His moral nature. That's why He cannot lie. And I say all of that to say that in everything God has done with humankind, whether in nature to provide us the natural necessities of life, or in the history of His interactions with human beings as recorded in His Word, He has always shown Himself to be completely trustworthy. He has never violated a single one of His words or failed to fulfill any of His promises. And that's important. Have we ever known anyone like that? I'm sorry to say that there have been times in my life when I have shown myself not to be completely trustworthy. Now, it's not necessarily to say that I set out to lie, but it's not unusual. I might make a promise to my wife and or tell her I'll do something and I forget to do it. I can disappoint sometimes. I can make assurances and not fulfill them. Not because I mean to lie, but because I am so forgetful. Absent-minded. That's not the God we serve, though. When God tells us He will do something, we can be absolutely certain that He will do it. However, in order to have hope, we must have faith in God. As I said before, Paul was able to give his shipmates, according to Acts 27, hope in a terrible storm at sea because he said, I believe God. And this is why it is not uncommon in the Scriptures to find faith and hope linked. I give these to you to show you how it is not unusual for faith and hope to be connected in the Scriptures. A couple of passages that might be more familiar to you, I will pick out. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. For instance, it says there, but now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Hope right there follows right after. It is the next word after faith. It is thought that because faith and hope will be lost in sight, but love will remain, that love is the greatest of these three. But that passage certainly tells us hope is one of the three great elements, along with faith and love, in our lives as Christians. Hebrews 11, verse 1, makes a connection between faith and hope also. There it says, opening up chapter 11 of Hebrews, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So, the basis of our hope is our faith, particularly our faith in God. And so this points up the need for us to be faithful in order to continue entertaining our hope. It's interesting to note that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, it is said that we have a good hope by the grace of God. Our hope is not a forlorn hope. It is not a hope that is far-fetched. It's not like we have a one in a million chance, so to speak. We have a good hope because it has a good basis. Its basis is our God. And yet that basis in God will not do us any good unless we maintain our faith in God. So, what is the Christian's hope then? The Christian's hope, of course, is eternal life in heaven. The Lord repays or rewards for faithfulness. He is not ignorant of what we do for Him. David tells King Saul this in 1 Samuel, the 26th chapter, verse 23, that in effect, God does not overlook our faithfulness to Him. This is 1 Samuel 26, verse 23, where he says, "And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, your life was highly valued in my sight this day. So may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me from all distress." You can see there that David is basing his hope upon the fact that God will reward him or repay him for his faithfulness. I do not mean to suggest that we can purchase our way into heaven, that we can do enough to earn our salvation. But nevertheless, our salvation is conditioned upon our faithfulness according to what the Scriptures teach. We're told in the Scriptures that His eyes are on the faithful to observe them and bless them according to their faithfulness. We're told in Proverbs 28, verse 20, that it is the faithful who are blessed. So it is in the nature and in the character of God for Him to bless the faithful. In what way then will we be blessed? The hope with which the faithful are to be ultimately rewarded is described in the Scriptures in various ways. For instance, it is described as riches at times in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we're told that Christ became poor that we might become rich. Now, these are not physical riches. These are spiritual riches. They're described in the same way in Ephesians 1, verse 18, the riches of God's grace. In contrast, what we find in the Scriptures is that the unfaithful go to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is indicated in Matthew 24, verse 50, and specifically in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. There we're told what that place where the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, there it says, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So at the end of Matthew 24, where Jesus gives His parable of the faithful servant, and tells the faithful servant that for his faithful service, he will be placed in charge of all his master's possessions. In contrast, there are the unfaithful servants. And it says in verse 51, what is going to happen to them? It says, "The master," and I know this is gruesome language, "shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth shall be there." Where is there? Well, we saw in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, that it's the furnace of fire where there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. While we're here in this part of Matthew, we will note that the reward is also called joy. Just joy. It's hard to define joy, isn't it? It's a wonderful, positive feeling. But in Matthew 25, in the middle of the chapter, we have the story that is familiar, I suppose, to those who have been Bible readers for very long, the parable of the talents. And the same thing is said to the five talent and the two talent men, or those who are given those numbers of talents. For instance, in verse 21, it says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And the same is said in verse 23 to the two talent servant who had been faithful to the Lord. But we're perhaps most familiar with the reward of the Christian and his hope consisting in eternal life. Again, while we're here in Matthew 25, verse 46, the third story or parable is given. This is what is called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And regarding the unrighteous, it is said in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And this is repeated again and again through the scriptures. Revelation 2 verse 10, which has been a prominent scripture in this study. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In other places called eternal life. We've been promised by God eternal life. In Titus 1 verse 2 it says, for instance. Now, this was something that even those under the old covenant were concerned about and expected. Sometimes people might get the idea that people under the old covenant only served God for what they could get out of their service to God in this life. That's not true. There was reason to believe, according to what we read in the Old Testament or Old Covenant, that people looked beyond this life to what they could get from their faithful service to God. For instance, in Psalm 17, beginning with verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes." Now, let me pause there for just a moment. Notice he's pointing out that everything that the wicked get, though it might be a lot in terms of this life, is indeed confined to this life. They leave it all behind when they die. But notice in verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Awake from death, that is. That's what this individual in the Old Testament is looking forward to. Not to the earthly treasures and pleasures. Those are not his reward. As for him, he says, he's looking forward to beholding God's face in righteousness. He says at the end of the verse, verse 15, "With thy likeness I will be satisfied when I awake from death." Another passage along these lines from the Old Testament is Psalm 73. Psalm 73 describes a person who was concerned, as it looked like he was trying so hard to be righteous, and yet he looked upon the wicked, and they seemed to be having it so great in this life. And he's tempted to say, what's the point? Why have I denied myself the sinful pleasures of this world? And he finally has to recognize what's going to be the difference between him and the unrighteous. In verse 17 he says, "I didn't understand all of this until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form." He goes on to describe how he had felt about this in verse 21. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me." And afterward, notice the word afterward, that is after this life, "receive me to glory." That's the difference. The wicked person has his hopes all confined to this life. Yes, he may be enjoying himself, but the day is going to come when he's going to lose that irretrievably. Whereas, in the end, the righteous are going to be received to glory. So he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. He looks for something beyond the destruction that is going to come to the wicked. And since all die, whether righteous or unrighteous, it can only be something which comes to him after death. And likewise, those under the new covenant have eternal life as their hope. Of course, in a passage that should be well known to all, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And that is reiterated throughout the scriptures. This eternal life is to be had in heaven. For instance, in Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus says, don't lay up your treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven. That's where our investments are. Our treasures really are to be laid up as we invest in heaven. It is where one's hope is laid up, according to Paul, writing in Colossians 1:5. It is where our home is. Let's actually go over to 2 Corinthians 4, read along with verse 1 of chapter 5, two or three verses at the end of chapter 4. So actually starting in verse 16 of chapter 4, we read this, therefore we do not lose heart. Let me pause there, if I may. Not losing heart is another way of simply saying you entertain hope. If there is no hope, that's when you lose heart. That's when you get demoralized. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then, verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and that's a metaphor for our physical bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's where God dwells. So the faithful will see God. Pure in heart, particularly, it says in Matthew 5:8, among the Beatitudes, will see God. And where is that they'll see Him? Well, where is God? His dwelling place, we're told in 1 Kings 8:30, is heaven. That's where we will see Him, if we're faithful to Him in this life. 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, our hope is reserved in heaven for us. And it is where Christ promised to take His apostles. Now, I realize that some promises that Christ made to the apostles were made to them on the basis of their status as apostles. But this particular promise that he makes to them is not made to them on their basis as apostles, but rather is made to them on the basis of their being his faithful disciples. And to that extent, it's a promise made to all his faithful disciples. Notice what he says to them in John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. Again, that sounds like hope to me. Be hopeful. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, where would he be? Or where would he have been before he returns? In heaven, at the right hand of God, we're told in the scriptures. And he says, not simply, I'm going to be coming to you. I'm going to receive you to myself. That where I am, namely heaven, there you may be also. And again, I want to emphasize this hope that he's talking about of being with him in heaven, even though addressed to the apostles on this particular occasion, is one that is applicable to all Christ's faithful disciples. Why? Because we all have the same hope. There is one hope, according to Ephesians 4, verse 4. So the one hope that Christ gave to his apostles was one that was meant to be applicable to all his faithful disciples. In conclusion, let me say that the Christian's hope does not consist, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and perhaps others would say, in some renovated earth, because Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 12, that the earth and its works will be burned up. Let me just read that passage to you, since I want to emphasize this. Some think that there are multiple hopes. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, think that a certain number will go to heaven and the rest will live here upon this earth, a renovated earth. That's not the case. We know that because the earth will be burned up, we're told. So it says, beginning in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And he goes on to say, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" The elements, the very building blocks of the earth and the planets and all of the celestial bodies, are going to be destroyed, burned up, cease to exist. The earth itself, not just the works of people or the works of God on the surface of the earth, but the earth itself will be destroyed. It says the earth and its works. Some people think, well, just the works on the surface of the earth are going to be destroyed so God can remake it on the surface. No, this makes a distinction between the earth and its works. Not only the works of the earth will be destroyed, but the earth itself will be destroyed. There's no renovation spoken of here. And of course, in other passages, we see that point confirmed when it says in Matthew 5, verse 18, and Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. They'll cease to exist. And then, the faithful, of course, will be in heaven with God throughout eternity. The Christian hopes for the return of Christ, who will take him out of this world, ever to be with him. I'll close with a reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. This is the promise that the faithful have from a faithful God. It says, beginning with verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, dead, "that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe," notice the connection there between hope and believing again, "for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Note, it says God will bring with him, bring them to heaven. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Notice in verse 17 that it says, we will go to meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming to this earth. Instead, we're going to him in the air. And secondly, that thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is our hope. And that is what ought to make us faithful to the Lord. If you're present here today and you've not heretofore entertained that hope, you can, by faithful obedience to the Word of God, come forward in faith then and repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized or immersed in a body of water which we've prepared that you might become a citizen of Christ's kingdom and therein entertain the hope of eternal life with God in heaven. Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't anyone want that? But sadly, sometimes even those who at one time committed themselves to the service of God become unfaithful. If that describes you, and you wish now to renew that hope of eternal life in heaven within your heart by coming before us, having repented of your sins again, and confessing them before us, you might indeed be able to entertain that hope. Won't you come as together for your encouragement, if you're responding to the gospel, as we stand and sing.